Good morning. Greetings to each of you in Jesus' name this morning. It's been a real challenge to my soul and a real blessing to be here this morning with what's been shared. And I trust that we can continue to be blessed. Welcome to all the visitors. There's something that I would like to say here at the beginning before I go into the message. It was stated in the adult Sunday school, and some of you weren't here. The thought about faking it till you make it. And also the thought was shared that when leaders have been good followers, then others will follow them. And I would just like to confess this morning that some of the difficulties we've had in church life in the last 10 years is because I was not a good follower before I was called to lead, and I'm sorry for that. And now I think that by the grace of God, I will be able to share what He laid on my heart this morning. So greetings again in the name of our risen Savior. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. This morning, I want to speak about priorities. What are we giving priority to in our lives? The meaning of priority is something given or meriting attention before competing alternatives. It's that which is given a preferential rating in importance. It means that when I have a list of things that I could work at on any given day, there are things that I believe absolutely must happen. There are things that should happen, if at all possible, and there are things that I will do if and when I can, when I get around to it. And if I don't get it done today, it can wait until tomorrow. So, what determines in my life what is getting priority? What is determining what is on my 1, 2, 3 list? What is determining how that is arranged? This morning, if I were to write up a list of things that we are responsible for, if each one of us did that here on the board this morning, I have little question that the list would appear quite accurate. But the challenge is, lists are easy to make. What has actually been happening in the last 6 months would reveal the greater truth. And so what is determining what order things happen in my life? Not what the list looks like, but what actually is happening. What determines that? That's the scary part. It's our internal value system. What we value most comes first, and it's what gets the most attention. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The title of the message is Priorities, Why They Matter. Why am I speaking about these things this morning? I think sometimes it's helpful just to be honest about why a burden comes to mind. But I've had another wake-up call recently regarding priorities. I've faced these various times throughout my life. But I was meditating on life and the brevity of life recently. There have been a number of men 60 years old and older that have died recently. When our span of life on earth is done, our opportunity to have made a difference is over. And for a lot of us, 60 or 70 years old doesn't look very far away anymore. And some of you have already crossed that threshold. Along with that, I've been thinking about how much what we do in time affects eternity forever and ever. Not only how it affects those around, not only how it affects ourselves, but how it affects those around us and those we've been given responsibility for. And it's just astounding to me how much power God has given us through our personal choice in this little slot called time. Am I really taking hold of the tremendous opportunity that God has placed in my hands and valuing it like I should? I've also been thinking about and observing those who have been successful in reproducing the faith from one generation to the next in a fairly consistent scale. We can't necessarily pass on the faith, and yet we do reproduce it. We're responsible for the reproducing of the faith. But those who have been active in starting many new outreach congregations and various overseas mission efforts, I've been thinking about what it takes for that to happen. And it dawned on me in a new way that these folks apparently have some pretty clear and sound priorities. Some things that take a pretty strong precedent in their lives, not just in word, but in deed also. And we ought to pay attention to what those priorities are and how that's happening if we want it to be true to ourselves. But it begins with our personal lives. It continues on into our marriages and families. And from there it goes into brotherhood and church life, like Billy shared with us this morning. And then in turn, a strong brotherhood helps build strong homes. And out of strong homes come individuals with a sound foundation for facing life. It's all intertwined. And out of these intentional habits, a biblical culture is formed that is a great blessing to the kingdom of God. And again, these things don't happen by accident. They're a direct result of critical thinking, a study of history, and careful intention, along with a huge dose of the grace of God, of course. But I had to just look at my own life and ask, what are my priorities now on a day-to-day basis? What is taking first place and second and third? Will I be a part of the grand forward movement of the kingdom of God, or will I be one who has lots to say, lots of good ideals, lots of good ideas about what we should be doing, what the church should be doing, without a life to back it up? And I believe that it's valuable to not only ask these questions as individuals, but also together as a brotherhood. Is it possible that our vision has been too short-sighted? That we focus too much on primarily experiencing personal salvation, but not far enough beyond that? Can you relate to that thought? Focused on making sure I get to heaven, but not a lot of foresight beyond that. We remember the story of Hezekiah, how God had granted him miraculous recovery for his sickness. And the scripture says, "But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem." And we remember how he was too friendly with the heathen folks that came to see him after his recovery. He showed them all the wealth of his kingdom. And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon, and nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, they shall take away, they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And you would think that should have made Hezekiah get down on his knees and repent. But he didn't. Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And he said, is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? It seems like the message that Isaiah gave him just went right over his head. Instead of repenting, he rejoiced that he was going to be able to experience the good things in his lifetime, the things that were important to him. Apparently, not much else mattered. What a selfish outlook. And his own son Manasseh, who followed him, was one of the most wicked kings of Judah there ever was, although he did repent late in life after he had done untold damage. But before we get too hard on Hezekiah, perhaps we should ask ourselves, is there anything of him within ourselves? Is there some Bible doctrine that we don't understand well enough and teach thoroughly enough that causes us to be complacent with our lives and with our priorities? And I would like to explain it like this. Many of our Protestant friends hold to erroneous views of salvation. They hold to a doctrine that once properly saved, you can never lose your salvation. Therefore, while many of them would teach that scriptural obedience is a good thing and it pleases God and it places you in a better relationship with God, it is not necessarily essential for salvation. Once you have asked Jesus in your heart, you will be forever saved. And we don't need to look very far to see what the results of that have been on worldly Christianity. Yes, they proclaim the name of Jesus, and there are some good deeds, some good things that come about because of that. And we're not called to pass judgment on individuals. But my point is, what has the overall effects of that been, this unsound doctrine on modern Christianity? It's been absolutely catastrophic. It has been the ruin and downfall of our society. It has brought massive reproach upon the name of Christ. While many seek to still proclaim a gospel message mixed with efforts of political changes, the liberals know better. They see through the hypocrisy. The moral revolution, or we could rather call it the immoral revolution, and you know what I'm talking about without me going over the whole list of nasty terms that they give these things. But that revolution that has been taking place in this country over the past 100 years was to a large extent set in motion by Christians, not by atheists, not by postmodernists, but by Christians who believed that once they were saved, could not be lost, and it directly affected how they lived. Why not divorce and remarry if my soul was eternally secure anyhow? Why not engage in all kinds of pleasure-seeking and dishonesty, and you name it, if ultimately it will not affect my salvation? Why not have both the good things now and the good things in the life to come? And so from that loss of morality springs the current mess which they so loudly and politically decry. And what is my point here? My point is that doctrine matters. It affects how we live. But my question this morning is, are there other similar errors that we have fallen into? By appearances and by conversations I've had, many Anabaptists seem to likewise not reckon clearly enough with the fact that what we do now makes a big difference in eternity. Do we, as the Protestants, likewise tend to focus too much on personal salvation and not enough on a larger picture of the kingdom of God, and how what we are doing now is going to have a direct effect on what we will be doing and how we will be enjoying heaven throughout the ages of eternity? I fear that we are tending toward a simplistic belief that getting to heaven, and of course, hopefully getting our children there, is all that matters. And I believe it is greatly affecting how we are living and spending our time and resources here. The effect is not dissimilar from the effect that false doctrine is having on the Protestants around us. Are you with me? Do you follow what I'm saying? Is our doctrine sound? Are we living out sound doctrine? If our focus is too much just on our own personal salvation, it's entirely possible we will lose even that. Secondly, if we have our minds open to all that the Scriptures teach about the life that is to come, we can easily see that what we do here, even once we are saved, will have a direct effect on how we experience heaven. And I would like to just consider a few Scriptures here. For the sake of time, you don't need to turn to all of them. Matthew 10:42 says, And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Is Jesus suggesting here that if we give out cold water, we can earn eternal salvation? Well, of course not. Salvation is a free gift through faith in Jesus Christ. He's apparently speaking of reward for our labors. Jesus said in Matthew 6:19-21, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Why does he tell us this? Does what we lay up here below have any effect later on? 2 Corinthians 9:6, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. And now I would also like to invite your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. I'm not in any way trying to say this morning that we earn brownie points with God through our good works. I'm simply conveying to you what the Scriptures tell us about how we spend our lives. 1 brownie points, I mean that if we do enough good things, it offsets our sinful condition over here. That's not what we're talking about this morning. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so, suffice it to say, we're not talking about competing for higher seats or for more glorious mansions than our neighbors in heaven. That's not what I'm talking about. It's not what I'm looking for. Any such matters belong to the Lord, and if there's any such thing, we're probably much too carnally minded in this life to make sense of it. But instead, I'm going to talk about some things that we can understand, at least if we have the Spirit of God within us. If we have sound doctrine, we will labor diligently and unselfishly for something far beyond our own soul's salvation. We labor for others. We labor for the Lord. His joy becomes our joy. His reward becomes our reward. Luke 15:6-7 speak of the shepherd who goes after one lost sheep. It says, and when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Thinking about the reward of our labors. There's added joy in heaven over every soul who is redeemed for eternity. Every single soul is as valuable as yours and mine, more than the entire universe. John 4:35-36. Say ye not, there are 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Matthew 25:21. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. In Hebrews 6:10-12. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so this morning we started out talking about priorities. How did we get here? Do you understand the connection, why priorities matter? A couple Sundays ago, we heard a message on the why behind the application. I was greatly challenged with how important understanding the why is on any given subject. So I had some thoughts about what I was going to share this morning, but when I got into studying, I ended up on a lot different path than what I'd set out on. I concluded that if we first understood why priorities are so important, it would be more worthwhile when we actually got down to business and talked about the priorities themselves. And so this morning, doctrine is important. For every weakness we possess, we are apparently weak at some place in our doctrine. But one of our greatest weaknesses connecting doctrine and what we give a mental assent to, connecting that with everyday living, that's one of our greatest weaknesses. The point I'm trying to make this morning is simply this: what you and I do today matters. And what we do tomorrow on Monday probably matters even more than what we do today. And why, again, does it matter so much? Because even in the little details, the daily choices of what we do today and tomorrow are directly connected with what we will be experiencing in all eternity, even beyond our own soul's salvation. What we do in the few short years, whatever our unknown allotted time is here, will be multiplied forever and ever, I believe, according to the scriptures. And Jesus brought it right down to being as practical as giving a glass of cold water in his name, that such a simple act as that has a direct connection in eternity. Do you believe that? It makes a difference what we place at in the shopping cart at Cabela's, or the Amazon shopping cart for that matter. It makes a difference what I give to the work in Ukraine. It makes a difference when I give of my time and energy to my family instead of earning a few extra dollars. It makes a difference when I take time out of my day to invest in brotherly relationships. It makes a difference for eternity. And if we truly believe and absorb it all the way to the core of our beings, it will have a profound effect on our daily priorities. And if we don't believe it, we will be satisfied with complacency. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error by the effectual outworking of our doctrine and beliefs in our lives. It's really quite simple. We don't need to understand how all the Lord works everything out in the end, but the scriptures that I shared this morning are a very small part of what could have been shared. Study into it yourself. God couldn't have made himself any more clear. But again, I would like to discuss a little bit more of the things that we can understand about how what we do affects eternity. I read earlier about the joy that rings throughout heaven when one sinner repents. And I truly believe that to every soul who has influenced us or nudged us toward eternal life, for every such soul that we meet in eternity, we will feel a deep grid of gratitude for their part in helping us to arrive safely. And likewise, for every soul you touch and sacrifice for, it will bring you great joy also to see them in heaven and to hear their thankfulness. Joy is something that is multiplied when we are together. Whether I am the one who actually leads a soul to Christ or not is not so important. We just read a little earlier that he that soweth and he that reapeth rejoice together. And so we all have this opportunity of touching souls, of helping to gather in the harvest. We have this opportunity as neighbors, as friends, as brothers and sisters in the body, as school teachers, as missionaries to foreign places. And we as parents have a very special opportunity as well. So what are our priorities in light of all this? What is most important as I go about my work and the contacts and the transactions that I make tomorrow? A brother mentioned in Sunday school this morning that he loves history, and I do too. And so to help us to understand the far-reaching effects of our priorities, I'd like to share a little bit of history that is very, very personal to me and has been a help to me in contemplating my own priorities and walk of life. My ancestors were Celtic. There are at least 19 individuals who regularly attend here who are from the same ancestor. This morning, the Rubel family, the Rubel boys are from the same line of descendants that I'm going to talk about this morning. Remember, we're thinking about priorities. The Celtic were an ancient heathen nation, heathen people from in Western Europe and the British Isles. And sometime, likely between the years 1200 and 1300, they were evangelized by the Waldensians, the followers of Peter Waldo. Study about him and his followers sometime. But these missionaries traveled into heathen territory and brought a gospel message that turned them from heathendom to serve the living God. 800 years ago, perhaps. Now, the Waldensians weren't identical to Anabaptists, but they shared a lot of similar beliefs. Some of their outworking would put us to shame. They were not a part of mainstream Christianity. They focused on a life of holiness and separation and simplicity, very much different from the nominal Christians of the day. And they were at times persecuted and killed by the Catholic Church. In the 1300s, some of my ancestors migrated across the Alps from Italy into Switzerland. And here they led a God-fearing life and were rigid in keeping their primitive faith and form of worship. In the 1500s, the Anabaptist movement began, and some of the Waldensians, including my forefathers, found common ground and joined the Anabaptist movement in Switzerland, while some of the other Waldensians joined the Protestant reformers instead. In the 1600s, one of my forefathers created a serious problem for the civil leaders of Bern, Switzerland. He held uncompromisingly to things like believers' baptism and non-participation in the state military. And because I want the glory to go to Christ this morning, I'm not even going to mention his name. But he was 59 years old when this record first begins because he refused to recant his faith. He was arrested approximately 12 times, according to the records. And these facts are based on actual court and legal documents from cities in Switzerland. It's probably the only reason why we know these things today is because these documents have been found. He was imprisoned probably as many times, and many times escaped prison, much to their frustration. They ordered extra guards for him, but he still escaped. He must have become somewhat of an escape artist. Once he was branded. Three times he was beaten. Two of those times his faithful wife was beaten along with him. Once it states that they were put in neck irons, tied to a large tree and beaten. Their earthly goods were confiscated and used to build two schools in the community. Some of it was allocated to pay for his keep while in prison. He and his wife were threatened with death. They were banished from the country. They were turned out as poor beggars upon the streets. Nine times they were banished from the country, but they always returned. They finally ordered him bound with chains in prison because he kept escaping, but it is recorded that he still got away once after that. And it's believed that he finally died in prison at around 73 years of age, because that's where the records stop. But why did he keep returning? One of the documents states that he was arrested for refusing to stop his foolishness. And why did he refuse to stop? Because apparently he believed that what he did today mattered in eternity. Perhaps he could have lived out his days in exile as a Christian elsewhere, and many did, and we don't judge that. But he loved the souls of men. He returned again and again to continue his work of teaching and evangelizing. And I would just like to insert a couple scriptures here. Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" And to the Corinthians he said, "And why stand we in jeopardy every hour?" Paul could have relaxed. He could have quit being a missionary. But because of what he believed, he kept on doing it. Moving on with this story, in the early 1700s, this man's grandson moved to America. And somewhere, I'm not sure exactly when it was in the late 1800s or early 1900s, a very few of his posterity survived the great Mennonite apostasies. And today, I am an unworthy recipient of the radical priorities of those who went before me. There is no glory in this for me. I am only an unworthy recipient. But someday, I hope to meet and thank the missionaries who made it a priority to risk their lives going into the heathen lands to share the gospel to the Celts. And I want to thank the ones who joined the Anabaptists instead of joining John Calvin and the Protestants. And I want to thank the one who brought his family across the sea and those who withstood Mennonite drift and apostasy. And meanwhile, if the Lord tarries, I wonder, 800 years from now, will there be 8 and 12 and 16-year-old boys and girls in church pews worshiping God according to New Testament kingdom doctrine because of my priorities today? Or will the things of this earth, my wishes, my desires, my opinions, my preferences, take greater priority than the things which promote godliness? Can you see how important understanding history is? What knowing how we got to where we are today does to us. What impact do you think this knowledge, this stewardship ought to have on my life? We are ill-equipped to understand the present and make choices for the direction of the future until we have a keen interest in understanding in history. And to the rest of you, you may not know your history, but each of you also has a story of how you got to where you are today. Maybe it's not a physical line of ancestry, but individuals down through the ages since the time of Christ and the apostles who were touched by the gospel and lived it out and passed it on to others until it found you. Your story is no less special, and someday in heaven, I believe, you will have the opportunity to hear that story and to thank each one in that Christian ancestry. Isn't that a special thought? And so this morning, I would like to ask you, how many of you are appreciative of the godly heritage given to you by others? Whether it came through a line such as this or whether it was just piecemeal down through the ages. And I would just like to invite all of you who are thankful to stand to your feet, including the children. If you are thankful for your Christian heritage this morning and what you've been given, are you willing to pay it forward? How many of us are willing to invite the Lord to take our lives and to shape our daily priorities, however he will, for Christ's eternal joy and glory, and for our own as well as joint heirs with Christ? I'll leave that commitment between you and the Lord this morning. I'm not going to ask you to make a public vow, but I'm asking you to consider, will you pray for a desire to shape your priorities in such a way that you will pass forward what you've been given? Let's bow our heads for a prayer. Heavenly Father, we pause in your presence here today, and we are very unworthy of what we've been given. And what we've been given is nothing that we could have worked for or earned for ourselves. We simply become recipients of it. And Lord, we are moved by the lives of those who gave everything so that we could have what we have today. And Lord, you see each heart and each life here. You know each one of us. You know the daily struggles and the grind of life. But I pray that you would speak into each one of our hearts, that each one of us would allow you to shape our lives and our priorities, whatever way you will, for your kingdom. And Lord, for each one who makes that commitment today, pray that you would give them the strength to live it out so that one day we can meet many more in glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Not quite finished yet. A popular and wealthy individual of the world today also descended from similar roots and circumstances as many of us here have. Do you know what I'm going to say? Elon Musk had Anabaptist roots. His ninth great-grandfather was Mennonite church leader Hans Herr, who emigrated to America for religious freedom. Another of Musk's relatives by marriage was drowned for his faith in Zurich, Switzerland. But somewhere, someone dropped the torch. Likely it began when their stated priorities and their living priorities did not actually align. Perhaps it was a love of money. Perhaps someone did not spend enough time with their son. Perhaps work mattered more than their family or their marriage. Perhaps they didn't appreciate the position of the church, the place of brotherhood, and taking their own way became a higher priority. Billy talked about that with us this morning. We don't know what it was, but somehow that torch was dropped. Instead of losing everything for the sake of the gospel, as his ancestors did, Musk has become the world's richest man. And incidentally, some of you probably saw this, but just on Thursday, Tesla voted to give him a $1 trillion compensation plan if he continued with the company, with Tesla. He had hinted that he might leave the company if they did not, but they voted overwhelmingly to give it to him because they felt they needed his driven leadership to meet their financial goals. They wanted his undivided attention, and they knew that money talked. And they probably didn't want him going off and get involved in politics again and stuff, because that wasn't helpful for the company. This pay is tied to company performance over the next decade. $1 trillion. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So what takes priority to you and to me today matters tremendously. It echoes on and on and on for eternity. And this morning we don't have time left to get into a lot of the specifics of the priorities. If the Spirit leads, I may consider that the next time. But I would just like to consider a scripture yet today that shows us what happens when we do and when we don't have sound, godly priorities. Turn to the book of Haggai in closing. The Bible is full of teaching stories that pertain to this subject, but this one seemed quite fitting. It's the account of those who returned from that captivity in Babylon that was prophesied to Hezekiah. And they had returned to rebuild what was broken down because of Hezekiah's poor stewardship of what he had been given. And I believe they had good intentions, but somewhere along the line they got their priorities became distorted. And so we'll just read here Haggai 1 this time. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lies waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of their hands. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. What was going on? Their priorities were mixed up. And until they got that corrected, nothing was going to work. Chaos set in. Poverty of soul and spirit and body set in. And just like these folks experienced, when priorities are not right, there is never enough. The Lord's help and His presence depart. And as humans, we make ourselves busier and busier as we try to fill in the void and make things better again. But as in their experience, so it will be in ours. We're not big enough to make the difference. But praise the Lord, there is a solution. A solution that requires a heavy dose of humility. When God's word came to the people, they repented. They changed their ways. They changed their priorities. They feared the Lord and obeyed Him. They put first things first, and His Spirit returned. And God said, "I am with you, saith the Lord." And I would suggest that perhaps it would be worthwhile for you to read Haggai 2 yet on your own sometime. Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God in His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So this morning, let's pray about these things. Let's ponder them in our hearts. Let's have open and humble hearts that God may teach us and reveal where we may have need of correcting our daily habits. This not need be a fearful thing. We want to draw near to God, do we not? We want more of His closeness. We want more of His blessing. Not just for our own lives, but for those perhaps hundreds of years from now that we don't know yet. So let's not be afraid to let Him bring the big lights inside and have a look around. As we allow Him to search and cleanse us, we can become free indeed. Free to know Him personally. Free to be greater channels of His love to others. And free for all eternity to enjoy heaven with Him. We already prayed. I will see you.